So as we read the first two verses of our text, we have to reckon with a fairly common problem that plagues this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's it shares a problem with the text we read last week, anger. And that's the problem of overthinking what Jesus is saying. Now, I've heard it said from many people, and I've even heard it preached from pulpits before, that Jesus' words here on murder slash anger, or this morning, adultery slash lust, it means that all sins are the same. Some have said that anger is just as bad as murder, and lust is just as bad as adultery. And these take Jesus' words here, and they just flatten out all the distinctions. But we know, just in our experience in real life, and the teaching, and not just our experiences, but more importantly, the teaching of the Bible reflects that not all sins are equal. Certainly, all sins bear the wrath and the curse of God, but not all sins are equal. We all inherently know that if I yell at my children out of anger, that isn't as bad as me killing one of them. We all intuitively know that looking with lust on someone that you aren't married to is not as bad as a one-night stand with that person. Even Jesus himself voices this reality that some sins are greater than others. If we were to turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 19, what we would find is Jesus standing before that pagan Roman ruler called Pontius Pilate. He's the ruler over Judea. Jesus has been taken captive by the Jewish leadership, and they delivered him to Pilate so that Jesus would be tried and executed. And Jesus stands before this litany of questions that Pilate is throwing at him, and he remains silent. And Pilate asks, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And so what Jesus does is he sets the record straight. Right there in front of Pontius Pilate and everybody there who's present, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Did you catch that? The greater sin. Jesus himself says that some sins are greater than others. And part of our denomination's doctrinal standards, what we call the Westminster Standards, they follow this line of biblical truth. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 150, asks, "Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God?" And the answer it gives is very short, which is a feat for the Larger Catechism. It rarely gives short answers to anything. But the Larger Catechism says, "All transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others." Now, we're not going to go into that kind of calculus about figuring out which sins are worse than others. If you want to dive into what the Larger Catechism continues to say at that point, I have put a few copies of question 150 through question 152 or something like that over on little half sheets of paper on the community life table. They're there for the taking. Or you could just Google Westminster Larger Catechism, and it's super easy to find online. Just make sure you fast forward to question 150. You don't have to read all 149 questions and answers that come first. But we're not going to go into that this morning, but our doctrinal standards are very helpful and very wise in this arena. So let's not overthink it. Let's not try to make Jesus say more here in our text than he's meaning to say. But what he teaches us about adultery and lust here gives us plenty to ponder and apply. So overthinking things is one ditch that we could slide into and land ourselves in. Let's not pass too quickly over his words and underthink things and land in the opposing ditch. So the first thing it might be helpful to do as we look at Jesus' words on lust at this point is to hear what he isn't saying. He isn't condemning sex or sexual desire in general. The Christian position is that God created sex and sexual desire as good things, and that the problem arose when sin entered the world and corrupted our desires. As a matter of fact, sex and sexual desire were so good and so precious and have the power to even produce new life, like as in children, that God wanted to place it in the best possible place. And that's in the context of marriage. You know, we know how this works. It's like when you have something precious to protect, you build a fence or a wall around it. And so God takes this precious thing and he says that the best way to make this thing flourish is to keep it inside of marriage. So when Jesus comes after lust as one of the enemies that we have to battle in this life, he's neither attacking our sexual design as men and women with a God-designed desire for one another, nor is he attacking the institution of marriage. Now, if you think maybe I'm stretching things a little bit, consider this. There is a whole book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, that celebrates the sexual desires and experiences that are shared between a man and a woman. If I ever preach through that book of the Bible, by the way, and if your kids don't know about the facts of life before that series, they will when I'm finished. So you have been forewarned. But Jesus isn't attacking sexual desire. It's lust. It's disordered sexual desire that Jesus is attacking in our text this morning. And if we're familiar with the internal drives that people have, especially men, then we understand exactly why Jesus makes this the second target right after murder, right? This is the second target on his list of targets he gets at in the Sermon on the Mount. He attacks lust right after anger. One author speaking about a man's, specifically of the typical man's sex drive, he puts it this way. For many men, the sex drive feels like a volcano. Explosive and unpredictable, it continues to burn deep down even when there is no reason for it. It may be dormant for a while, only grumbling occasionally, but it awakens sooner or later, and when it erupts, it can lay waste to everything in its path, including honor, reputation, families, virginity, fidelity, chastity, good intentions, lifelong promises, and spiritual commitments. I don't quote this to be lurid or to be a shock jock in the pulpit or anything like that. But because these desires, though they are very personal, they are not private. Our desires that we hold are held in community. We are a part of a community in the midst of these things. We battle these volcanic desires, and we win some battles and we lose others while we are in community. And the lost battles with lust, they leave us feeling guilty and ashamed and feeling hopeless that victory over lust will ever come. That all happens in community, in this community, in Pilgrim Presbyterian Church, whether we are aware of it or not. We all know the impact that adultery has. When the marriage bonds are broken and violated, we know that adultery impacts the community. We all can see that adultery ruins marriages, reputations. It heaps up public shame. It tears apart families. It ruins ministry. But Jesus, what he's doing is he's directing us on how to get upstream from the actual act of adultery. He does this by putting lust in the hot seat as the problem of first order. Now, I'm drawing out this acute and this powerful nature of sexual desire, not to make a few folks blush, but to stir up our compassion. If you're over 30, imagine being one of those people among us who are trying to figure out how to become an adult with a healthy sexuality in this hyper-sexualized culture. We are all part of Christ's kingdom of heaven on earth. We are all part of the communion of saints that talks about we have partnership in each other's gifts and graces, but also obligations and burdens. We're called to be in this together, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to encourage one another in the midst of our struggles, and to be involved in each other's lives, even in this area where we can, where it's appropriate. But the real center of what Jesus is getting at in his teaching on lust is that there is intent involved. We read in verse 28 where Jesus says, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent." Now, that word intent is not actually in the original Greek manuscripts that we have, but it's supplied by those who translate it into English because it more accurately captures the overall sense of that sentence in Greek. Okay? And so the lust that is in Jesus's crosshairs here, it has intent behind it. Just like we talked about last week, how a person, an angry person, nurses a grudge. They're deciding to be an angry person. So we're looking this morning at a person who is purposefully aiming their sexual desires at someone they are not married to. They are purposing to be a lustful person. They see an attractive person and they let their gaze linger. The lingering gaze gives birth to a mental video feed that turns the other person into an object to be used for their own personal pleasure. Lingering in the wrong section of the magazine aisle at the grocery store, explicit love scenes in movies, erotic literature, or the worst culprit today, internet pornography, those are all fodder for our sinful desires. This is the adultery of the heart that brings the guilt. And many times, unfortunately, we think that lust is just a male problem. Certainly the scales of lust might be tipped in the male direction, but if you look at some of the statistics, it might help us balance things out a little bit. According to Covenant Eyes, one of the leading internet accountability companies, 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they view porn at least once a month. Add to that 15% of women, all of those ladies that consume those lurid romance novels that are so popular, stories and novels that have them lusting after romance and fantasy relationships, and the scales begin to tip a little bit more evenly between men and women. And so where does that leave us? Jesus commands us to be pure from the heart, and we don't have to have a daily porn habit to feel the guilt of that command. As one commentator said, "For many, this is the most difficult of all Jesus' commands. The purity called for here is nothing short of heroic. This had better be a word of Jesus, that is, a divine word with power in it to do what it says, or the case is hopeless." So, brothers and sisters, where does Jesus' command leave us? It leaves us right where we were before receiving the command. A people in need of the mercy of our God, a people trusting in His Son to cover over our guilt, a people dependent on the power of His Spirit for the life that's ahead of us. We often, as we go through life, wear masks to try to fool people into believing that we're okay. But Jesus' command comes in and performs a severe mercy. It tears the masks away so that we can't hide. We're all Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we try to cover over our lust-caused guilt with fig leaves. And God comes to us in that place and He tears away our fig leaves. And we stand there naked before Him and we're ashamed of what we've done. We're ashamed of who we are. But God doesn't leave us naked and ashamed. He doesn't turn and walk away from us. God comes in closer. He steps toward our shame and our nakedness, just as He did with Adam and Eve. And He covers us. God covers our nakedness and our shame. That is what the death and the resurrection of Jesus does. He takes our nakedness and guilt before God onto himself and he dies. But he rises again and gives us his resurrected righteousness in place of our guilt. He gives us his spotless covering in place of our nakedness. And not only does he give us his resurrected righteousness to cover us with his perfections, but he also gives us his Spirit so that he might come and live in us, giving us the very power for living that we need. That is the posture. Our posture before God is his redeemed people. That's the position we have out of which we receive Jesus' command to do something about the lust that is in our hearts. We are covered in the resurrection righteousness and filled with the Spirit of a resurrected Savior. And that's when we hear the Savior say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus recognizes the deadly, destructive nature of lust, and he counsels us to take action. He says, don't sit back and hope things get better over time. Do something about the lust in your life. And the action that Jesus prescribes, he prescribes surgery, not a Band-Aid. He says, lust is like spiritual gangrene. Don't look for slow and gradual remedies to those things and people that are causing you to lust. You need an amputation. Immediately cutting out those things and people that are the cause of your lust, that is your first order of business. Leaving spiritual gangrene alone will lead to spiritual death. So we translate that. What does that look like today? There have been unfortunate cases in Christian history where people have taken Jesus' words literally and practiced self-mutilation. That's not the way we're talking about it now. But how do we translate this into our modern society today? Think about this. If your smartphone is giving you access to pocket porn, get rid of it. Get some kind of accountability software installed on all of your devices. If reading romance novels is making you yearn for a relationship other than the one God has given you, get rid of them and don't go back to them. If watching movies with sexual content or reading comic books or playing video games or whatever is causing what your eyes see and what your hands do to sin, cut those things out of your life today. Don't resolve to do better. Don't resolve to try harder. Resolving to be a better person. I'm going to be a better person. Or promising yourself, I'm just going to try harder to quit. I'm going to take an oath. I will never do that again. That is only going to lead to more broken promises, more shame, more hopelessness, and eventually to more sin. And if you don't know how to begin this process, find a brother and sister in Christ and ask them to help you. Someone that you trust. That is, finding someone to help you, that is the beginning of the attack on our problem with lust. Sin, and especially lust, they grow in the dark. And so the first move is to expose our lust to the light. But remember the position that we have under the gospel of grace as we begin to attack the lust in our lives. Remember that posture that we begin with as we follow the banner of the risen King Jesus toward a greater and deeper personal holiness. It doesn't matter how many images you've seen. It doesn't matter how many racy novels you've read, movies you've watched, or whatever. You are already, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, perfect in him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Washed clean by God, set apart by God, declared righteous by God, all in the name of Jesus Christ and filled with power of the Holy Spirit. That is the starting point for our battle against lust, or any other battle against our sins for that matter. Can we see at this point the beauty of the gospel of Christ that is exactly the remedy that we need for living? Can we see that the cleansing power of Christ's blood has the power to wash away our feelings of being filthy because of what we've done? Can we see that the love of God the Father to send the Son for us has the power to melt away our secret shames and our self-loathing? Can we see that the power of Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead, has the power to fill us and give us the strength to get in the battle against our own sinful desires? Can we see Jesus' command as getting us plugged in to His life-giving kingdom of heaven ways and giving us the strength to walk in those ways? Let us hear the words of our Savior this morning, my dear pilgrim family, and follow the Lord Jesus by the power of that Spirit that He gives. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to You as people who have been washed and sanctified and justified, all in the name of Jesus Christ. And we give You thanks for that. And so, Father, we ask that You would fill us with the Holy Spirit, not simply while we're at this address, but as we go from here, more especially as we go from here, that we might be able to carry the presence of Jesus into the world around us and to do battle with the sins within us and to have strength to put one foot in front of the other. Father, we ask that You would do these things by the mercies of Christ, for it's in His name that we ask. Amen.